shoulder with you, singing the songs of Zion, looking to our hope in Christ in the heavenly places where He is seated at the right hand of the Father. Now we desire, I hope we desire, that Christ would speak to us through His Word. And we're going to hear that Word this morning from the book of Haggai. So if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Haggai chapter 2. And I'm going to read in your hearing verses 10 through 19. Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 through 19. And because that is a very small book in the minor prophets of the Old Testament, you're going to probably take a minute to find it, and that's okay. I want to say while you're turning there, this week my family and I will be taking a sabbatical for some time, as many of you know. Thank you for your prayers. I just want to say on the cusp of moving out for 10 weeks that I count it as one of the highest privileges, honors, and frankly pleasures of my life to minister the Word of God to you. And so I want to say thank you. I probably don't say this enough. Every week you come and sit for 45-ish minutes and listen to the ministry of the Word. And I can say, as I have been here coming up on 7 years, that you desire the Word. It's a mark of grace in your life that you want more and more of the Word. And I thank God for that. But I also thank God that He has given me the high privilege of being able to minister to this Word. So thank you so much. And now let us turn our attention to this Word, Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 through 19. Let's listen carefully to the Word of the living God. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. And Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands. And what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing, but from this day on, I will bless you. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of our Lord stands forever, and we are thankful for it. Would you bow your heads with me as we ask the Lord for help in the ministry of His holy Word this morning? Oh, Father in heaven, we do thank you for this precious word. We thank you that your word is truth and its foundation is from eternity past. And Father, it was that word that you spoke into our life through some servant that brought us with the help of the Spirit to saving faith. And we pray that this morning, that just as the Word has borne us, so it will breed us, it will grow us, it will sanctify us this morning. We pray that we would see Jesus and Him crucified. We pray that you would burn a desire onto our heart, Father, deepen a desire in our heart for Jesus, that His cross work would be more precious to us this day, and that not only at the individual level that would be true, but Father, even more so, we pray fervently and ardently that at the corporate level we would all see Jesus more clearly after having heard His word this morning than we did coming in. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. I want to say something very simple this morning, and it's something that with God's help I'm going to unpack in the course of the exposition of God's word. It is this: work and worship go together. I'm thinking of the Great Commission of the Church. Work and worship go together. They cannot be separated. I would submit to you that worship is the engine of what we do, and work is the product of what we do. And to illustrate this, I could take you to Acts chapter 13. You'll recall that it was in Antioch that the Christians met, those early Christians. And I love what it says in Acts chapter 13. It says that as they were worshiping, it's a participle, the simultaneous action, as they were worshiping the Lord, the Spirit of God said to them and conveyed to them, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work of the ministry." What were they referring to? Barnabas and Saul were to be set apart, Saul, that is Paul, set apart to do the work of missions. They were to be sent out to take the gospel out, pushing beyond the boundaries of what they had formerly known, pushing beyond the boundaries of what they were comfortable with. But I want you to notice the close connection here that work flowed out of worship. And beloved, this is so incredibly important. Just yesterday, many of us met at Mount Trashmore. What a wonderful time that was. What a wonderful time it was where we passed out tracts and we talked to people about the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We tried to share the gospel with unbelievers. And I want to say this as I draw the connection between worship and work. What good would it have been if we conveyed to the unbelieving world a message of forgiveness that in worship we did not believe? That when we worship together, we were mouthing the words of the song, we were mouthing the words of the confession, but we were holding unforgiveness in our heart. There is a disconnect there, is there not? There is a disconnect if we are not willing to forgive others, but we go and proclaim a message of forgiveness. And that is why worship must inform our work. And it's not one of those things where it's like, well, I worship before, I've done it before, so you know my work is now informed. No, we are such sinful creatures and such forgetful creatures, sometimes unwillingly or unwittingly, and sometimes willingly and intentionally, that we constantly need to be stirred up by worship together in the assembly of the saints, where the Word of God is coming into our hearts as a light of interrogation and showing us our own sin, showing us our own, listen, our own defilement, showing us our own uncleanness, showing us our own inadequacy, so that in addition to doing away with unforgiveness, we do away with bitterness, we do away with pride. Because at the foot of the cross, there is no place for pride. At the foot of the cross, there is only place for humility. Freely we have received and freely we give. We go as beggars to Mount Trashmore. We go as beggars to our work and by the water cooler and in the lunchroom and at the family gatherings at Thanksgiving and Christmas. And we say, I want to tell you, friend, what I have freely been given. I have freely received this pardon of grace. And it has changed my life, and it can change your life too. And it can not only change your life in the now time, but it'll change your eternity in the time to come. So worship and work go together. And as we come back to the book of Haggai, that's exactly what we see. Many of you know that we've been going through the book of Haggai in the evening, and I want to bring you up to speed with what is going on. So basically, you remember that the children of Israel were exiled into Babylon for some 70 years. And then there was a decree by Cyrus for them to come back into the land. He sent them back into the land of Israel, and he even gave a charge that they were to rebuild the temple. And you recall that they immediately began, they set up an altar, they began to offer sacrifices, they began to build the building. And then the Samaritans, the half-breeds, came and they said, "Oh, let us build with you." And they said, "Oh, no, we're not going to learn, or we're going to learn that lesson. We're not going to fall into that mistake again. This is for the people of God." The people of God who follow Moses, who follow the revelation that God has given them, or none of this intermarrying stuff. And so the Samaritans went off and they got angry, and then they came back and they said, "Well, okay, well, if you're not going to let us join, then we're going to shut you down." And they threatened them. They said, "If you don't stop building, we are going to go get the powers that be." And the Jews, they said, well, you do what you got to do, and we'll do what we got to do. So they kept building, but of course the Samaritans went to the powers that be and got letters and said, okay. They brought the letters back. They said, if you don't stop building, we are going to harm you. We're going to harm you. We're going to harm your children. The sword will be unsheathed, and we will bring harm to your property and to your persons. And so the Jews decided to stop building. And the temple laid in an unfinished state of affairs for some 17 years. And that's where Haggai comes on the scene. And you recall, he said, you know, this people says that now is not the time to build, but you need to consider your ways. Why is it not the time to build? Because you, listen, you are putting your own personal interests, your houses, your paneled houses, your kingdom, your agenda, that has become the priority over the kingdom of God. And basically, you know what Haggai is saying? He's saying an Old Testament version of Matthew 6:33, what our Lord would say in the Sermon on the Mount. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. And so in an Old Testament prophet kind of way, that's what he exhorts them to do. He says, get back on it. Put the temple first. Yes, you're going to have to make sacrifices. Yes, you will have to take risks. But yes, it is worth it, because this temple must be built as a precursor, as a type to the antitypical fulfillment of Jesus Christ that would come later. So he does that in Haggai 1. And what we see in verses 1 or chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, is that they obey. They listen. And so the work resumes, and this is good. This is wonderful. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, which we looked at some time back, we talked about how the latter glory of the temple was going to be greater than the former, okay? But that's going to be eschatological. It's going to be in the future. These people needed encouragement. And now that brings us to chapter 2, verses 10 through 19. Now, what we're going to see here very simply is that while in chapter 1 the work resumed, there was still something missing, and I'm just going to tell you the answer up front. The temple had not been consecrated from its former desecration when the Babylonians came in and defiled it. It had not been rededicated. There were ceremonies back in the ancient Near East that would take place that would reconsecrate something that had been defiled, reconsecrate something that had been broken down and now had been rebuilt and it needed to be consecrated. So that's what we're going to see, and I'm going to do this in quick order because there's a lot here, but I want you to see in verses 10 through 13 that Haggai, in order to make this point, he goes to the priests. And this is very common. The priests were the ones responsible for giving what is called a ruling. Some of your translations might even have that. But he asked them according to Torah, that is the law, the teaching. We want you to give us a ruling. And Haggai the prophet is going to use this ruling as an analogy to describe the state of the people. And so he asked two questions. And one of the questions is, well, if a priest or anyone takes a piece of holy flesh, that is a sacrifice or a burnt offering that was offered on the altar, and by the way, the altar makes it holy. There's a contagiousness element in the Old Covenant where holiness gets transmitted. They take that holy meat, put it in the fold of their garment, their robe or whatever, and then they go home. Is it going to transfer the holiness to the food in their home? And the answer quite simply is no. Okay, what's the next question? The next question is, what about the contagiousness of uncleanness, of touching a dead body? So if somebody touches a dead body, does that get transferred? And the answer is absolutely. If somebody comes in contact with a dead body, then when they touch somebody else or come in contact with somebody else, that contagiousness gets transferred. The uncleanness gets transferred. Now here's the odd thing. The first takeaway from this is that uncleanness is more contagious than holiness. Isn't that interesting? Uncleanness, defilement, is more contagious than holiness. But I want to draw your attention to the takeaway in verse 14. So look at the text, please. Verse 14, Haggai says, "So is it with this people." and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands and what they offer here is unclean. Now, what he's done here, you need to listen very carefully. He's drawing an analogy between the contagiousness of defilement and what the people are doing. Well, what is that? What is it that the people are doing that is bringing defilement? I mean, the people already went back to rebuilding the temple, right? Yes, they've repented of that. Chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. So they're doing the work. They're prioritizing the kingdom of God. That's great. So they're doing the work of ministry, as we would say in the New Testament. But there's still something wrong. What is it? Well, look carefully at verse 14. What is it that defiles? He says, so it is with this people and with this nation before me. By the way, that term before me, that's a very common term that is used in combination with other terms when talking about coming before the Lord with a sacrifice. And that's where we're going here. This nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands and what they offer there is unclean. Now, the work of their hands we see in both Haggai chapter 1 and then later in chapter 2. The work of their hands refers to agricultural products. So what it's referring to is the agricultural products, both agriculture and horticulture, so not only the animals, but the fruit and the vegetables that come from the land, they bring those things as what? As offerings before the Lord. And that's what it says in the second clause. With every work of their hands, that is, what they harvest, and what they offer there is unclean. Now, what's there? There is the temple. Now, what I'll tell you is that to properly understand how it is that the temple is defiling the people, because that's what's going on here, you have to go back to the curses in Leviticus. Now, I'm not going to, you don't have to go back there, but I'll read it for you just so you can get an understanding of what's going on. In Leviticus chapter 26, verses 30 and 31, it might be good for you to jot it down. Moses, God through Moses, is relaying to him and to the children of Israel what the curse of disobedience will be if they do not obey the Lord. And listen to what he says. And I will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars. And watch this, cast your dead bodies upon the dead bodies of your idols, and my soul will abhor you. And I will lay your cities waste, and will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your pleasing aromas. What's the connection here? When Babylon came in 587 and destroyed the temple, they desecrated it. They killed Israelites there, probably stacking their bodies up in the temple. The unclean goyim, the nations of the of Babylon, came into the sanctuary and defiled it. In fact, a very similar thing happened in 164 BC in the time of the Maccabees when Antiochus Epiphanes came and sacrificed a pig on the altar. Now, if you know anything about Jewish dietary laws, you know that's a bad thing. There's a reason why Jews don't eat pepperoni pizza today, okay? Because pig or swine is an unclean animal. And Antiochus Epiphanes in 164 BC, he sacrificed a pig on the altar. And when the Maccabees took it back, one of the things they had to do before they resumed temple worship, listen to me, is they had to reconsecrate the temple because the dead bodies had contaminated it, you see. And so that is the connection. When the priest said, when Haggai asked the priest, if somebody comes into contact with a dead body, a corpse, does it contaminate? And he says, absolutely. And the idea here is when the Babylonians desecrated the temple, that temple, whatever was left of it, was contaminated with dead bodies. So what happened is the Jews come back into the land, and yeah, they set up an altar and they started worshiping, but here's the thing. Once the foundation of the temple was laid, they still have not done what's called a reconsecration ceremony. there were similar reconsecration ceremonies in Babylon. It was called a Kalu ceremony, not the cartoon, but something else. A Kalu ceremony where they would take a stone from the old structure and they would place it in the new structure. And that was a sign that the old had done away and the new had come. It had become consecrated. And now the sacrifices that were offered to God were acceptable. But what had happened here, as the text says, is that the sacrifices were actually defiling them because they had not reconsecrated the temple. Now let me show you specifically how that works. Look at verse 15, coming back to Haggai 2. Now then, consider from this day onward, period. Now, he's saying from this day onward because he's going to mention that again in verse 18. From this day onward, when the temple is consecrated, okay, now we can look forward for blessing, and we're going to see that in verses 18 and 19. But before that, in verse 15, he, instead of looking forward, wants us to look back as a contrast, okay? And here's the contrast, verse 15. Before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. So there's two things I want you to note here. Number one, while that foundation laid in shambles for those 17-ish years, he's saying before stone was put on stone, what did I do? I struck your crops. Okay? You reap what you sow. This is where Paul gets this idea. You don't obey the Lord is going to strike the crops. And that's exactly what happened. We saw that in chapter 1. In chapter 1, he's saying, you've got holes in your sacks. You go to gather the grain and the harvest, and it's not there. Why? Because you're not being obedient to me. The stone, before the stone was put on stone, before the foundation was set, you were disobedient, and I punished you by the lack of crops. But the second thing I want you to notice is even when the temple gets built, there still needs to be this consecration, this recognition that now this temple needs to be cleansed and consecrated for the ministry of holy sacrifices. And then now, verse 18, he says again, consider from this day onward. And look at this, from the 24th day of the ninth month. That is the day, some probably 3 months after the foundation repairs were resumed. Now the foundation's probably built. They probably have a building on the foundation, and now they're doing the Kalu ceremony where they're showing that we're reconsecrating this temple to the Lord. And then what he says. Now, here I have to engage in a little text-critical activity. It seems to be the Sunday for that. But unfortunately, verse 18 is incredibly difficult in the Hebrew. I was telling somebody today, I thought I was going to spend, the normal time in sermon prep this week, and it was tripled, because once I got into this text, it reminded me of going through my dissertation in Habakkuk chapter 3. There were so many difficult things in this text that you have to untangle that it was a little overwhelming. But here's what's going on here. In verse 18, he says, consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month. Now, what follows since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider. Now, verse 19, here's a question. Is the seed yet in the barn? Now, that first question is a rhetorical question that assumes a negative answer. Now, that may sound negative to you, but it's actually positive, because this time is December 18th, 520. And the way that the agricultural cycles go in Israel, the seed has already been planted, okay? And the showers have come. And so when he asks, is there still seed in the barn? The answer is no, there's no seed in the barn because we've already planted it, you see. So it's not, is there seed to be planted? It's, there's no seed because we've already planted it. So this is a positive thing. This means that in addition to rebuilding the temple, they have done their agricultural work. And unlike past harvests, the Lord is going to say, I'm going to bless you this time. Now that brings us to the second part, and this is where it gets challenging. In the ESV, the second sentence is, indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. I think that's a bad translation, and here's why. The interrogative nature of the first clause, which is a question, should carry over into the next clause. In other words, both of them should be questions. So this question should be translated this way. The seed grain is no longer in the barn, but has already been sown. And then secondly, the grapevines, fig tree, pomegranates, and olive trees will not continue to give poor crops. In other words, they haven't sprouted yet, but how am I to understand that? They haven't sprouted yet, but is that a positive thing or a negative thing? He says in the rest of the verse, but from this day on, I will bless you. So here's what he's saying. While in the past, I have smote you or struck your crops with debilitating harvests, now what I'm going to do, because you have taken up the work of the building of the temple again, and you've reconsecrated the temple, so work and worship are in tandem again. Work and worship are working together. They're all firing on the same cylinders, and because of that, I am going to bless you. That's what he's saying. Now, what does any of this have to do with us? Well, I want to do two things here. I want to give application from a New Testament perspective, and in so doing, secondly, it will prepare our hearts for the Lord's table this morning. All the ceremonial laws that had to do with proper sacrifices and proper worship in the Old Testament were ceremonial. We're not under the ceremonial law anymore. And this idea of being unclean or being defiled is not understood the same in the New Testament as it is in the Old Testament, but here's what I want you to know. It's not that the New Testament doesn't have a category for defilement. We'll get there in a second. But there's two applications from this. Number one, even Paul says, you reap what you sow. You reap what you sow. And just as with the Israelites, hey, if you're not going to put the priority of the kingdom of God and rebuilding the temple first, if you're not going to consecrate the temple, work and worship are not in tandem, and I'm going to strike your crops with mildew and blight. Well, Paul takes that trope up in the New Testament and he says, it works the same way in life. What you reap is what you sow. Now, are there exceptions to that? Do bad things happen to good people? Yes. Do good things happen to wicked people? Yes. But again, those are the exceptions. The rule that the Lord has woven into nature is this: those who seek the Lord's face, he blesses. Those who seek the Lord's face, he prospers. That is, you reap what you sow. Now, the opposite is also true. If you sin against the Lord, if you go against his law, if you defy him, if you rebel him, well, then you will reap what you sow. So the first lesson for us is, are we sowing what we are reaping? Are we reaping what we're sowing? Are we trying to put into the ground the things that we want to experience? Now, here's the gospel. Here's the gospel. The gospel is not you reap what you sow. The gospel is this: Jesus Christ has reaped the judgment that you have sown. Jesus Christ is the one, listen to me, who took on your defilement. This is why Jesus was crucified naked in shame upon a tree. Why? Because he's receiving the condemnation of God that you and I deserve, the judgment that you and I deserve. The fact of the matter is, everyone in this place has sown deeds of the flesh that are enough to condemn us to hell forever. All of us stand under the condemnation of God. And the gospel is not, well, you reap what you sow, you get what you do, do this and live. That is not the gospel, friends. The gospel is Jesus Christ has reaped what you have sown. And through repentance and faith, you can have the opposite of what you have sown. You have sown evil deeds, all the evil deeds of the flesh, and not only that, but the lust of the heart. But though the condemnation, the just condemnation of God, is to pour out his wrath on you, the gospel says instead he poured it out on his Son, so that all who come in repentance and faith can receive the blessing of eternal life. But here's the second thing I want to say, especially as we come to the table this morning, and I pray that the Lord would give you ears to hear, all of us ears to hear. There is, in the New Testament, a way in which we can defile ourselves. You know, the categories change in the New Testament. We're not as concerned about, you know, wearing clothes made of one material and all those things. Those are all ceremonial laws that Christ has abolished with his coming. They were typological. They pointed to him. He has come. They are put out of commission. That's true. But the New Testament authors talk about defilement. And I want to present a few of them to you this morning. One type of defilement that we can engage in is being like the world. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:1, after he talks about not being unequally yoked, he says, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord." Beloved, we engage with the world. There's no doubt about that. You have to engage with the world. You can't get it on a rocket ship, unless you're Elon Musk, I guess, but it's not going to be very profitable, and go to Mars, okay? And Paul says, that's not what I meant. You got to live with these people. But there's a difference between living amongst pagans and being like pagans. There's a difference between rubbing shoulders with them and seeking to emulate their wicked lifestyle. And the fact of the matter is, as Paul says, having the promises of grace, why would we want to do that? Why would we want to defile ourselves in conscience by being like the world? But Paul in Titus 1:15 talks about another kind of defilement, and it is the defilement of unbelief. To the pure, all things are pure, Titus 1:15, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. We're coming to the table this morning, and some of you have extra sensitive consciences. And you think to yourself, there's no way that God could forgive me of this sin, of my sin, of my sins. And beloved, what I would say is that your problem is not your sin, your problem is your unbelief. Your problem is that you don't believe that a God as great and infinite as our triune God could send his Son and take upon himself the wrath and condemnation for all of your sins. You don't believe something that seems too good to be true, but the fact of the matter is, it is true. The good news that Jesus Christ has come to bear the brunt of God's wrath for you is the good news of Jesus Christ, and it's here this morning for you. But you can defile yourselves, friend, if you do not believe it. Do not look so much at yourself as to Jesus Christ on the cross. There is another defilement, and I actually would ask that you turn in your Bibles to this place, Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. It is the defilement of bitterness. It is the defilement of bitterness. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 12 and following, the author to the Hebrews says, "Therefore lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." Verse 15, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." Beloved, listen to me. This is not talking about primarily and exclusively bitterness in your own heart that doesn't touch the rest of the people in this congregation. It's talking about bitterness, for whatever reason, a wrong that has been done against you that you cannot in your heart, because you have gospel amnesia, cannot find a way toward forgiveness. And instead what you do is you brew on it and like a parasite, you just feed off of it, and you would rather feed off the bitterness and the anger than coming to the cross of Calvary and letting all things be leveled and there seeing your own sin, which will keep you from bitterness. But what happens is this. If you brew on that bitterness, it doesn't just affect you, it spreads, beloved. And as the text says, it defiles the many. Bitterness defiles the many. Bitterness is a sin that affects many. What is the solution to that? If you back up, verse 14, strive for peace with everyone. You know that word strive, beloved? It's not a half-hearted, I'll give it a shot. It is a flexing of every fiber, of every muscle in your spiritual being. It is doing everything that you can, looking at your own sin, having dealings with God and saying, God, I lay myself naked before you with whom I have to do. Show me my sin. That's step one. Step one is show me my sin, so that I can repent of it, and then I can go to my brother, and I can go to my sister and say, look, this is what, before God, I've had a clean account, and this is what I've done. Can you please forgive me? And everyone who sees clearly the cross of Calvary will be able to do so. Those who are filled with the Spirit of God, they will strive for peace with everyone. Sometimes people say, you're trying too hard. I don't believe that, brothers and sisters. I don't believe that we could try too hard to strive for peace. This Bible right here says strive. Strive. That means we have to have conversations. You hear me? We have to have conversations. You can't strive for peace if you're not talking to each other. You say, well, they're hard conversations. Yep, yep. Forgiveness is hard. Transgression is hard. Wounds are deep. And some of them are still festering. I promise you, ignoring it will not make it go away. You know what's going to happen? It's going to fester. And that is an image of bitterness. And beloved, all of us struggle with it. All of us struggle with it. We've gone to that dark place before, haven't we? And what we have found is that we don't want to be in that dark place. We want the light of the gospel to shine in. And one of the things that the light of the gospel does as it shines into that dark, festering, pussy place of bitterness is it shows you yourself. And when I see myself, I say, who am I? Who am I after the Lord's Prayer? Matthew 6:14, if you forgive the sins of others, then your heavenly Father will forgive you. Wow, that's hard work. Hard work begins when we strive to be at peace with everyone. So, beloved, I come before you as one of your shepherds, sinful, myself defiled, myself needing the grace of God just as much as you. And I lead you to this table this morning where we want all defilement to be taken away. We want accounts to be set right with our brothers and sisters, and that begins as we set accounts right with God Almighty through the blood of Jesus Christ. And this morning, I have good news for you. And that good news comes from 1 John 1. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, watch this, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. You say, I would never call God a liar. My friend, if you are unwilling to forgive and if you are willing to hold on to bitterness over unity and fellowship, you are calling God a liar. So let us come to the table this morning forgiving each other. Let us come to the table this morning like the Israelites who said, oh, we got the work down. We're serving. We're teaching in Sunday school. We've gone to Mount Trashwood. That's good. Now, can we get rid of defilement? Can we get rid of defilement? Can we, through worship this morning, reconsecrate the temple that is the Church of Jesus Christ by coming on level ground to the foot of the cross and being covered with the flood of the blood of Jesus Christ so that we can come with uplifted face and uplifted countenance, not only before God, but before our brothers and sisters and say, Jesus is better. Can you say that this morning? Let us come to the table saying, Jesus is better. Let's pray. Father God, I've done all that I know to do as a minister, as an imperfect, cracked vessel, as a jar of clay that has cracks in it, but yet, through the cracks, the light of the gospel can shine. And I pray, Father, that the gospel has shone through, and I pray that all of us, Father, maybe we're dealing with pride, maybe we're dealing with bitterness, maybe we're dealing with unforgiveness, maybe there's some in here that just last night were sexually immoral. Oh, Father, I pray that you would grant forgiveness to all of us. I pray that the defilement of unbelief would not keep us from the table this morning. I pray that we would not continue on like this, but that the Spirit of God would bring the bond of peace and a spirit of unity that has characterized this congregation in generations past. And we pray and beg of you, just like Haggai, that we would consider this day and onward. Consider this day and onward. As we reconsecrate ourselves through the worship of God, as we reconsecrate ourselves by coming to the table, that you would purify our consciences, Father. Show us our own sin, that we might go to our brother and go to our sister and say, I forgive you, I love you, I embrace you, and that unity would be paramount in this church this day. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.